Come. My husband has better dance moves than I do. I know that. But I have a good time, so I don't care. Good morning. My name is Heather, if we haven't met before. So glad that you could join us today online, church, and in the building too. Today's message is born out of a lifetime in ministry that Nick and I have been in full-time ministry almost 24 years now. And before that, I was a pastor's kid. So I lived many places around the country and was in ministry with my parents, many places in many churches as well. So maybe you've never given this any thought, and probably you haven't because it's not your lifetime experience. But growing up as a pastor's kid is kind of rough. It's not the easiest of life experiences, because you live a bit in a fishbowl where everybody observes your life and isn't afraid to tell you their judgments and their opinions about how you live your life. It can cause a little bit of undue expectations and unfair pressure upon kids, particularly. There's joys in it, don't get me wrong. Absolutely joys in it, but it is not an easy life. And so for that reason, I do want to encourage you that if you love your pastors, if you love Aaron and Cassandra, Adrian and Ryan, if you love Evan and Nick and Teresa, if you love your pastors, the best way that you can love us is to pray for our children and offer our children grace. So that's a bit of an aside, but I have a theory, because I'm a pastor's kid and because I've observed pastor's kids, I have a theory about us, and that's this, that in this fishbowl life, we have the opportunity to also observe a lot of people back. And pastor's kids develop a little bit of a spidey sense for reading people, that we are very good at reading people, kind of the real deal of what's going on behind the behind what you see with your eyes and ears. We just kind of know what's going on. And this makes some pastor's kids, the cliche is that pastor's kids rebel because of this, I think, this hard life that it is, and or they just become jaded. They don't maybe want to have anything to do with the church. Hopefully not that they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. But it can also, and this is what I prayed for myself and prayed for all of our pastor's kids, is that it can help you develop a resiliency and help you develop the ability to give grace to people who say a lot and do a lot of dumb things. But this moving around a lot, as well as life in ministry, has meant that I've had a substantial amount of people in and out of my life that I've been able to observe. And there is something in ministry that has caused me exceptional heartache, and it has puzzled me a whole lot about people. And that's this. How is it, and this happens in a family, not just in a church, but how is it that people can be a part of a community, serve together, experience the same serving opportunities, hear the same teaching? How is it that some in that same exact environment learn what it is to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Jesus, and thrive and never look back? But others in that same environment seemingly come in and follow Jesus, but then fall away at some point. This is troubling, this is puzzling, and I think that because I've observed this happen over and over and over, that's why when Nick asked me if I wanted to speak one of these never gonna give you up messages, I immediately texted back, "Can I do Judas?" I'm sure it was a little bit surprising to him and probably to you. You're like, why not a more conventional person like Abraham or Esther? But Judas captivates my attention. I wanna figure him out. And I think it's because I think Judas is an example of a common human tale. And there are several things that we could observe about Judas. We're gonna look at him and look at a couple of particular things that I think we can learn from him using our God-given imaginations today. Are you ready? Okay, I love movies. I love to watch them. I love to look at the set design. I like to see how they're filming it, the filters they use. I like to analyze the characters and the storylines. And I think one of the reasons that I love movies so much is because you get to live lives that we will never live. We get to learn lessons from watching other people, what they do, what they don't do, that we never have to learn on our own if we do it right. For example, from movies, I have learned that if somebody offers me a golden ticket to a chocolate factory, I am not taking it, because on the other side of that golden ticket is the most terrifying person in all of cinema, Gene Wilder's Willy Wonka. Are you kidding me? He has scarred me for life. I have also learned from movies, and hopefully you have too, from the 3,000 of these Jurassic Park movies, that we should never, 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 no matter how much the experts tell us to go, and it's safe, to go visit dinosaurs in a theme park, we should not participate, guys. And on a serious note from Jurassic Park, I think this is actually a really good lesson, that just because science can do something does not mean that us humans should take science up on that thing. Amen? Okay, so we are going to look at a couple of movie storytelling devices or lenses we're going to put on to look at Judas today. And you won't find these in film class. I've given them my own names, but one I'm going to name Sliding Doors, and this comes from a 1998 Gwyneth Paltrow movie that probably nobody has seen called Sliding Doors. And in this movie, Gwyneth Paltrow's character is rushing to make it on a train, on the tube, because it's in England, and the movie splits in two directions from that moment. In one, she makes the train and she gets on and the sliding doors close behind her. In the other one, she gets to the platform just as the sliding doors close in front of her and she doesn't make the train. And from there, we have two different stories. The Christmas cinematic classic, It's a Wonderful Life, uses this sliding doors storytelling too, because we get to see what happens to Bedford Falls without George Bailey. I love this kind of storytelling. We're going to put this on the shelf just for a minute, and we're going to put on the lens of the next one that I call, How Did They Get There? And this comes from a story that a car ride that my husband and my sister came upon a field full of snow geese. Have you ever seen this before? And my sister, to this amazing sight, exclaimed, How did they get there? And that's a dumb question. Right? Nobody emailed them and was like, hey, we're having a convention in the field. And nobody dropped them off and, shooed them out of the van. God gave them an instinct for them all to fly and land together. So obviously what Kristen really meant was not how did they get there, but what an astonishing sight. This is amazing. You expect a few birds in a field, but I don't expect all these. Wow, right? But my husband... And this probably happens in your family too, that you have phrases and words and stories that happen that all you have to do is like make eye contact with another family member or say the phrase. So now, anytime somebody asks a dumb question, my husband will always say, oh, how did they get there? In his most mocking voice. I should have recorded him because he does it way better than I do. But how did they get there? And how did they get there in a movie would be told something like this. The movie would open up and you'd see a scene and it might be something dramatic, a car crash or just something like a conversation. And then it would flip to another scene which would say 24 hours earlier or 10 years ago. And then it would show you another scene that when you put those two things back together would cause you to say, how did this happen? How did they get there? And I think Judas is a great candidate for this kind of storytelling, because if we took his famous moment where he betrays Jesus in the garden and we put it against some of those mundane moments 3 years earlier or 2 weeks earlier where he was sharing a meal with Jesus, where he was going out with Jesus, and that he was amongst all the 11 disciples, we would exclaim also, how do they let that traitor in the midst? How did he get there? How did that happen? Okay, that's just the opener. Guys, let's pray, okay? Father, we thank you that you are here today with us. And we ask your Holy Spirit to captivate our minds and to teach our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Judas is a bit of a challenging figure to study. We don't have chapters and chapters of his life description or his story to look at. And so we have to look at the four Gospels who all tell the story of Jesus and his disciples for different purposes and from a different perspective. And we have to piece together little verses here and there. And so for that reason, we're going to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today, and we're going to go over lots of scripture. I believe I've tried to provide them for all those note takers. And if you're not a note taker, become a note taker, okay? write it down so that you can look again for yourself later on. We are going to look at these short verses of scripture to piece together who Judas was and how he got there. So what do we know about him? For most of us, that's not much beyond just the name Judas Iscariot. Iscariot might be his last name. It might be a group he was a part of. It might be a region that he was from. We're not exactly sure. But when we look at scripture, that Judas Iscariot is going to distinguish him from the others. Because though there may not be a lot of Delilahs and Adolphs and Judases in our nursery today, Judas was a very common name back in his day. In fact, one of Jesus's brothers was Judas, and one of the other disciples is also named Judas. It was very common. And Judas has become much like Adolf Hitler or Benedict Arnold. It's become synonymous with a terrible person, with a betrayer, right? So let's begin to build that bio. The first thing we know about him is that he was a disciple and an apostle of Jesus. We always talk about the 12 disciples, and that's true, but there were lots of disciples. There were many, many men and women who were disciples of Jesus, but Judas was an apostle, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. Let's look at Luke 6, starting in verse 12 to see what that means. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That's it. We're just given his name. We're not given his backstory like we are with some of those other disciples. But very quickly, the significance of calling the 12 disciples 12 apostles is this. The Greek word for disciple simply refers to a learner, and it's used throughout the New Testament to refer to people who believed in Jesus and followed him. An apostle literally means one who is sent and can refer to an emissary or anyone who is sent on a mission, and with it comes the authority of the one who sent him. So, not all disciples are apostles, but all apostles are also disciples, and Judas was an apostle. And this meant that he was sent out with authority. Matthew 10 tells us in verse 1, Jesus called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then it goes on to say that Jesus sent out the 12 with the explicit instructions to use the authority that he had given them. In verse 8, we read, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Picture with me for a moment Judas doing these things. Not just Peter, not just John, Judas laying his hands on people, going out with the authority and being sent by Jesus. Okay, the next thing in his bio I've said is that like the other 11 disciples, he had extensive teaching and training and experiences with Jesus. The implication when we read the Gospels is that the disciples were present for many, if not most, of those things that we read about. But I tried to look and dive and read lots of scripture in the last couple of weeks and find places that specifically name the 12 being there or Judas being there. And here are a few that I came up with. Is the feeding of the 5,000, as well as then the immediate afterwards is that Jesus walked on water, the cursing of the fig tree, he was present at the teaching of the parable of the sower, And we know that he also witnessed the woman anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. We sang about that a little bit earlier. All my affection, all my devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. That comes from this reference of the woman anointing Jesus' feet with oil. The gospel many times in places say things like, later on, Jesus pulled the 12 aside and taught them what was going on, what he meant by this, what would happen. There's many different phrases like that. Okay, so this then means that we can see that Judas spent a lot of time with Jesus. He heard a lot of wisdom and teaching in groups, in crowds, over meals, sleeping out under the stars and camping over the campfire. These discussions were going on of Jesus' teaching and his wisdom. And yet he also, we read, was a thieving treasurer and a premeditated betrayer of Jesus. John has a lot to say about Judas that we don't get in the other disciples, more than the gospel writers. And he says that Jesus once said to the 12, one of you is a devil. And then he, in parentheses, says he meant Judas, but we have nowhere in the text that indicates that the other disciples knew at the time what was going on. They didn't know. It's only in retrospect that they put those puzzle pieces in, like, oh, yeah, this is what was going on. It was during John's retelling of Mary's anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume that we find out a few more details about Judas. Let's read in John 12, 3 through 6. It says, then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. It's a beautiful act of worship. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was a year's worth of wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So there it is. We find out he was a keeper of the money bag and he was skimming off the top. And on top of it, not super compassionate towards the poor. But I find in Matthew's account of the same thing, something interesting. He said this, the disciples, plural, were indignant and said, what a waste. Judas wasn't the only one who even had that reaction of, this is crazy. Matthew 26 tells us what took place after this beautiful act of worship. In verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It would seem that Mary's act, or perhaps Jesus' reaction or not reaction to what she did, unleashed something that had been building inside of Judas for a while. I think it's interesting to note that these 30 pieces of silver roughly are worth about 120 days' wages. And we just read that Mary poured out on his feet, the feet of Jesus, an act of worship, a year's worth of wages. So Jesus was sold out by one of his dear friends for less than half of what Mary had poured out on his feet. Okay, so the next thing in his bio is that he was not the obvious choice for betrayal, for the betrayer. In the upper room, when the disciples and Jesus shared together Passover meal before his death, before all the things that we look at and celebrate on the Easter weekend every year, Jesus reveals to his disciples that one of them would betray him. And we see in Matthew 26, 22 and Mark 14, 19, that greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one? Nobody pointed out and said, oh, it's gotta be Judas. Yeah, it's him. We all knew it was him. No, they each took turns saying, is it me, Lord? Including Judas, who knew that it was him. And Jesus answers Judas when he finally is the one to ask, you said it. And we know in John, we see that Judas immediately exits this upper room experience. And I think in such a tragedy, Judas misses out on some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture that Jesus teaches in John 14, 15, and 16. Some of my favorite passages. You should go back this week and read them all because they're so good. In that teaching, Jesus teaches about he's the true vine and we are the branches and remain in me. But he also says this, no greater love has a man than to lay down his life for his friends. I wonder if Jesus was thinking of Judas in that moment when he said it. That same conversation is when Jesus reveals to Peter, you're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows. And this, he tells all of the disciples, tonight all of you will desert me. All of them. Now, Judas does it in a grand fashion. Let's not deny that, right? He betrays Jesus the most, if we're going to label it. But what if Judas had stuck around in that upper room and found out that he wasn't going to be the only one who would let Jesus down that night? So back to that movie storytelling. How did they get there? How did Judas get there that he was a betrayer of Jesus? Was it really that he was just a horrible person from the beginning, just had treachery in his heart? Was it that he was a human who allowed sin to take a hold of him? Maybe the love of money, maybe the want for power. Was it that he was a sincere, devoted, actual follower of Jesus at some point that became disillusioned with Jesus's inaction and what he could see what was happening and it wasn't what he wanted? Or as some scholars suggest, was this some weird way that Judas was trying to force Jesus's hand to action, to do something, to seize power back from Rome? And the truth is, we don't know. We don't have a statement from Judas telling us why. The gospel writers don't really give us a reason. They do say that Satan entered Judas, but to just dismiss him and like that's the easy answer, we are all doing ourselves a disservice because we open ourselves up to the work of the enemy that could be at work in us too, if we allow it. Because the truth is, you and I are capable of getting there too, of having our own moment when we say, how did we get here? And if we we don't realize, like James says, that our own desires entice us, drag us away, give birth to sin and death. If we don't recognize that and we want to claim, not me, I wouldn't do it, I'd never be Judas, then I would caution you to stop and remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that says in verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. We all want to see ourselves as a hero in the Bible. I want to think that I'd be David and I would take that rock and take Goliath down. I'm sure I would do it. And yet perhaps I'm a little more Saul or David's brothers in that story. None of us want to look at the different people in the Bible and see ourselves as the not heroes. And yet, and hear me say this, we deceive ourselves if we cannot or will not see ourselves in Judas. It's in all of us. The seeds of sin are all around us, everywhere, and they are in us. And it does not take very much for them to be watered and to begin to sprout sin. And usually, it's subtlety, so subtle. It's attitudes, the what I am owed in this scenario that turns into bitterness. It's anger that's in my heart that it begins to explode all out on the people around me. It's a mild flirtation with somebody who isn't my spouse. It's what I choose to fill the void inside of me with alcohol or with shopping, and I hide the packages from my spouse. It's the television shows, movies that we watch that are so good at hiding pornography in a little package called romance. It's the subtlety. It's the little things. And if all of that, I don't know, if all of that doesn't make your heart cry out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything in me that offends you. And lead me in your way everlasting, O God. Or another psalm, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast, a loyal spirit in me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't banish me from your presence. If your heart, if there isn't something inside of you that responds to one or both of those prayers out of the Psalms today, I think it's time to stop and take stock. Go, what's going on? Because my heart cries out, oh Lord, I want to throw myself at your mercy. I need you. Okay, so back to the sliding doors viewpoint. Let's put on those lens for a second. And let's go back to the pinnacle moment in Judas's story. It takes place in an olive grove. It's a place where Jesus and his disciples had been many times, where Judas knew that he could find Jesus. And they've all left that Passover conversation and that Passover meal together and gone to this garden, the disciples, and they've fallen asleep and left Jesus alone with his prayers and his thoughts because of what he knows is coming for him. Let's pick it up in Matthew 26. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi. He exclaimed and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. Judas identified Jesus with a greeting and a kiss, and in that moment set into motion the thing that would change all of human history, all of it. And the reason I read Matthew's account, though you can read in all four Gospels of this betrayal moment, is because Matthew says this one little bit here that nobody else adds. My friend. I think, though I can't prove it in the scripture, but when I put my friend up against all of the generations of moments in the Old Testament, all leading up to this one moment, I think my friend is an invitation from Jesus. Repent. It's not too late. The come home invitation. There is life on the other side of this moment if you'll yield to me. I think that's what Jesus is offering Judas in this moment, my friend. We have a hard time seeing it that way because we wouldn't do that. Our my friend might be a little sarcastic or a dig at the betrayer. But Jesus is different than we are. I believe his my friend is an invitation. And so here is the sliding doors moment. What if, what might have been is, what if Judas had taken Matthew had taken Jesus up on this invitation? What if he had thrown himself at the feet of Jesus? My Lord, my God, I'm so sorry. What have I done and repented? Might he have received the same forgiveness, the same redemption, the same grace that Peter got from Jesus? Might he have joined the other disciples to set the world on fire with the truth and the redemption of Jesus? Might his story have spoken louder than all the others of Christ's forgiveness and redemption? Might have been the most powerful one, and yet we read in Matthew 27, that's not what happened. It says, very early the next morning, in the morning, the leading priests and elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he declared, "for I have betrayed an innocent man." "What do we care?" they retorted. "That's your problem." Then Judas threw the silver coins down into the temple and went out and hanged himself. And that becomes the last line in Judas's bio. He didn't find the forgiveness and the redemption that Jesus offered him. Instead, he killed himself. I'm out of time, but I do want to ask you two questions today. When we look at Judas's life, I think two of the messages we should receive are: what keeps me from seeing myself in Judas? That without throwing myself at the mercy of Jesus, my own appetites, my own attitudes, my own anxieties, my own habits may lead to my own destruction. I have to throw myself at the mercy of Christ. What keeps you today from seeing yourself in Judas? And what stops you from accepting the redemption and the forgiveness of Jesus today? It's friends, my friends. As somebody who's observed many, many people in church walk away from Jesus, I would beseech you to cry out every day, "Search me, O God, and know my hearts, know my heart." But also, what keeps you from accepting the love and the redemption and the forgiveness of Jesus? It's never too late. If that's you in this place, and I think, personally, I hope that you, online, in the room, as we pray, that you will pray this along with me, that, God, we all need you. We all need to see ourselves in Judas, and so I hope you will pray with me now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. The redemption, the forgiveness, the new life that is available because of Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. What a great, great, amazing gift that is. And God, I pray today that we would all accept your invitation. My friend, it's not too late. And I pray today that we would also all pray the prayer together of, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, reveal to me where I have stepped off the path, and lead me in your way, God, because your plan is better than any plan we could ever come up with our own life." So God, show us attitudes, appetites, anxieties that lead us even the tiniest bit away from you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.